Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you, everyone, for joining us once again. It is a thrill for us to be able to teach God's Word, and we thank you for joining us as we do that. Let me go ahead and start with Ephesians 1:3. I do this every week now because I think it's helpful for us to get into the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's where we'll pick up today. Albert Barnes says something here that I absolutely truly love. He says, quote, "The meaning is that there is an abundance, an infinitude of wealth. It's not such a possession as man may be heir to in this world, which is always limited from the necessity of the case and which cannot be enjoyed long. It is infinite and inexhaustible." Now, sometimes when I'm studying this in preparation for this Bible study, I think to myself, we shouldn't have started with the book of Ephesians because it's just so wonderful. And there are some people who've not had a whole lot of exposure to the Bible who might be thinking, oh my gosh, this is just going to be one great, travel experience through God's Word. But such as it is, as we start in the book of Ephesians, we're going to stay here. I wish the whole Bible was full of these exhilarating statements, but it's not. The whole thing about life is there's exhilarating moments, and then there's moments that are not so exhilarating. It's the same with the Bible. Well, Paul wants these Christians and us too. You tired of me saying that yet? Paul is praying for God to help us to understand what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints actually is. He's praying to God to help expand our understanding because this is simply too big for the human intellect to grasp. We hear this word riches, and we go right back to these earthly blessings we talked about in the beginning of this chapter. We think when God is talking about riches, he's talking about land and wealth and prosperity. It's gotten so bad that the modern church world is now fixated on this foolishness. There are churches that do nothing but talk about how God is going to make you blessed. They talk about how God is going to make you rich. They come up with all of these formulas that you have to follow. And then if you follow them properly, God is going to plop down a fat paycheck for you. We need our thinking about riches changed. As a matter of fact, the truth is that that category of riches is actually inferior to what we've been promised. Those riches are beneath the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, because those earthly riches will end up like all things of this earth. Paul calls them perishable. No, I'm sorry, Peter calls them perishable. 1 Peter 1:18. He calls those types of things perishable. But we have incorruptible riches. Remember, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings, like all things spiritual, are eternal. But in order for us to fully enjoy our eternal spiritual blessings, we need God to change our understanding of riches. Paul is praying that God place in our minds what it means to be the heirs of these riches, of the riches of his glory. We need the eyes of our understanding enlightened on this matter too. Remember, we talked about our eyes of understanding being enlightened last time. We need that here too. We need to expand our knowledge of what we've been given. We need to redefine riches. We have to see that the riches that we're inheriting are nothing like this world has ever seen. And we have to learn the truth that we will be far better off with these in our heavenly bank account than any perishable, again, how Peter put it, earthly riches like gold, silver, land, wealth, and prosperity. I know that's a hard sell, especially for those of us that struggle. And believe me, over the years, Catherine and Sammy and I have struggled. And if we didn't have God's promises of the riches in his glory, I'm not sure we would have made it through. There's something about trusting God, and we'll talk about that in a second. But there's something about that that makes the tough times not so tough. When you know that you're just waiting for God to turn things around, things are working the way he wants them to. It's us that needs to turning around. It's us that need our understanding changed. Once we realize that having three cars and a 3,000 square foot house and friends and furs, and I don't know if anyone wears furs anymore, riches and diamond rings and watches, that once we realize those things are meaningless, then doing without is okay. When you know that your children are fed and that they're happy, you know that your wife is, she may not be wearing the nicest clothes in town, but she's happy and she's content and she walks around the house singing hymns all day long. That's real happiness. That's when your understanding has been changed, when the eyes of your understanding has been enlightened. Paul is continuing to pray for very lofty things. He's asking God to give us an understanding of what is the, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. There's your key. Faith unlocks all of this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ? The Amplified Version of the Bible said, which he exerted in Christ, which he activated. I say it's when he injected his power into the dead body of Christ and raised him from the dead. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, Paul is praying for us to understand that that power has been given to us as well. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us who believe. What do I need with all that power? Why do I? Just a little bit of power is fine. I don't need all that body raising power, do I? We're getting to a point in this letter where Paul is starting to change our thinking from how this affects us as individuals and how all of this is going to take shape as participants in the church. That this magnificent power that God activated, he exerted, he wrought in Christ, though I may not need it for my everyday life, I'm going to need it as a member of the church who's trying to spread the gospel of Christ to the whole world. We're going to need that power. And Paul is asking God to help us understand that. Again, this is going to be really difficult. In fact, it's going to be impossible to believe if we insist on using simple old human reason and intellect. I think about this all the time. Right now, the scientific community feels like it's got to fight against doubt. Like it's like everybody's got to believe in science. Like, you know, it's like, and don't doubt science because we've got it all figured out. And I'm not one to doubt good science. I'm not trying to say that. But what I find arrogant about science is that they insist that their intellect is above God's. And what they don't understand, because the eyes of their understanding have not been enlightened, is that there's more to this than just science. And if you are going to try to use human reason and science and everything in this world, including the Bible, you will fail and you'll never be able to believe in anything that God has to say. The only way we're going to see what's sweeping us up and placing us in these heavenly places is if God himself opens our minds wide enough to see it. And I have to tell you, sometimes the process gets a little painful. Now listen, stretching just about anything takes effort. Expanding something beyond its original design is difficult. And it often feels like we've made it misshapen when we've stretched it. And that can make it look and feel awkward. But once the reshaping process is complete, once our intellect has been extended far enough to fit God in there, I promise you, we don't see anything the same way ever again. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought, which he exerted, which he activated in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? The most amazing fact of human history is the resurrection. A man who was brutally murdered and buried leaves the grave completely intact. Have you ever thought about that? And listen, this isn't just a spirit that was raised. Jesus isn't a ghost. That's what the apostles thought at first. He's like, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. They touched him. He was raised bodily. That's what makes this amazing. To this day, almost 2,000 years later, he still has the same body as he did the day he walked through that sealed rock entrance of the tomb that he borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea, who may have been his uncle, by the way. And I meant what I said a minute ago. This resurrection is a fact. Science will not agree with me, but it's a fact. It has to be, or none of this matters. If it's not a fact, if the resurrection isn't a fact, then church doesn't matter. Christmas doesn't matter. The Bible is worthless. If the resurrection isn't a fact, it's all the Bible talks about. Paul put it best. He succinctly said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. The resurrection is a fact. And then the other amazing fact is that he was seen in this body taken up to heaven. His body, this body, as real as the body we have, but much nicer. Yeah. It's the new model. It's the prototype. We get that body, by the way. It'll look a lot like this. Nobody, well, I wouldn't say nobody, but when most of the people that saw Jesus knew it was him, took him a minute because he looked a little bit different. That's what fascinates me. Not everyone right away recognized him. So there must be something different. I think, not because I'm 57 years old, but I think we're going to look young. Nobody's used to seeing me young. And when you see me walking around, you'd be like, that looks like John's son. Doesn't look like him. But the amazing thing is people saw that body raised. There were hundreds of witnesses that saw him in that resurrected body. That's why you'll not find a single record of any Roman or Jewish leader who denied the resurrection. Not one. There are simply too many people who say they saw it. The authorities did not deny, they could not deny something that so many people said happened. It would make them look foolish. Now, another possible reason that I thought of why there was no one claiming that the risen Christ was made up, nobody ever claimed it. Nobody ever said, you're lying, because they couldn't. If they could, I promise you, we would have never heard of Jesus. If there was not those hundreds of witnesses, you and I would have never, ever heard of him. Now, another possible reason, at least in my mind, is that Jesus may have even appeared post-crucifixion to some very important people. In fact, the Bible infers that many of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the religious leaders, they were in control, more or less, religiously. They were the leaders. The Bible tells us, for some reason, that many of those Pharisees converted very soon after Pentecost. In fact, the Pharisees more or less fade into history at that point. Now, some say they became the rabbis. Perhaps that's true. But they're never called Pharisees again. So many of them converted. My guess is that Jesus showed himself to at least a few of the Jewish religious leaders. Now, let me say again, the apostles were never told that they must take back their life. They were just told not to speak the truth. In other words, they weren't told to stop lying. They were just told to shut up. Stop telling that story. Have you ever wondered why none of the apostles were tortured into denying the resurrection? I can tell you why. It wouldn't have mattered. There were too many other people who would have been able to step up and say, "I saw him alive." And that, by the way, is one of the reasons why Jesus didn't go directly to heaven. Why are you telling all this to us, John? You know what kind of power that took? That was powerful. It was powerful to raise a dead body to that kind of a body. By the way, one of the reasons why Jesus didn't go directly to heaven was for this purpose. He wasn't taken up for 50 days after the cross, 50 days after his crucifixion was his ascension. And you know why? He was establishing an irrefutable collection of evidence. He spent the time between the cross and the ascension building an airtight case for his resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? Let me tell you this. God has never asked you to take a leap in the dark. He will never leave you without a witness. God does not expect you to believe anything blindly. There is no requirement for blind faith. God only deals in facts. He only asks you to believe in facts. Now, science wants you to change the definition of a fact. They want to approve before anything is called a fact. And when you take the time to think about the facts of the resurrection, it's going to blow your mind. And listen, this is not where the story ended. Jesus wasn't just raised to some heavenly cloud where he could kick back for a while. He's not up there flipping through the channels trying to find something good on TV to pass the time. He's not in the court of heaven practicing his putting while he waits for eternity to kick in. He's not dozing off out of boredom, dreaming of the glory days. He's up there making the glory days happen. He was raised to the position of power. Paul says that he ceases not to give thanks for us, making mention of us in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. To the Jew, sitting at the right hand of the king was the place of honor and authority. In Jewish thought, the right hand of God was where the ruler of the cosmos sat. As I said, the death and resurrection wasn't the end of Christ's role. It was, in fact, the beginning of the unfolding of his great reign over the kingdom, which is coming to this earth. Why do you think that so many mysteries were waiting to be revealed? Remember, we've talked a lot about the mystery so far in this letter. Why was God holding back so much knowledge? Because the time had not come. Jesus was not yet sitting at the right hand ruling the cosmos. And now he is. And so the mysteries are going to be revealed because we are a part of it. I know at times it feels like Jesus is silent and inactive, but nothing could be further from the truth. You know, when I was studying this today, I was thinking about how silent nature is. Have you ever heard spring? Have you ever heard the flowers bud? What does it sound like? Doesn't sound like anything. Have you ever been able to sit and witness a bud come on a flower? I haven't. It's silent, but active. Just because we can't hear it or sense it doesn't mean it's not happening. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, reigning over this kingdom, the kingdom that's going to come to this earth. We have to know that. Paul is praying for us to know that. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought, exerted, activated, injected in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Can you even imagine what kind of power it takes to make a God, a man God, and then remove every sin that's ever existed and will ever exist, and then negate the death of that man God? And I mean that his physical death, the death of Jesus, was completely nullified. He was completely restored. And then by that same power, he was elevated all the way up to the throne of God. And who knows how far that is? We can't even guess. It's got to be incredible. And I'm presuming quite a distance from here. Nonetheless, it must have taken a whole lot of power to do that. Wouldn't you agree? Well, guess what? According to Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20 that I keep reading, that same power that God wrought in Christ is also the same power that he makes available to usward, as the King James puts it. It's simply incredible. Now, what do we do with all that power? Why was it given to us, Word? because the church has been formed for a purpose. And that purpose is going to need power. Christ raising power. Imagine if you walked into your workplace and you started telling everybody around the water cooler what you learned from the book of Ephesians last night. You guys, it's great. Let me tell you. And they all kind of give you this look, look at their watches, and they walk out. It's not easy, man. This is not easy. It's not going to be easy for us to change the mentality of this world. It wasn't easy for our mentality to change. You may be living with people. You may have loved ones that scoff at this business that you love so much. You need this power. And there's a lot of it. Don't doubt that power. Don't doubt that power to the last breath of your life. But it's going to take power. It's not easy. We, the church, will need that power to declare to all the world that Jesus is, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, that's not a good translation. It should say age or eon or era, if you will. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. It's important that you have the right translation, because all of this is going to change. Everything that's around you is going to change. There will be this era, which we're in now, and the one to come. And in both eras, Jesus will be far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. This watered down worldly church, which isn't at all the church, but you know what I mean, is not comfortable thinking of Jesus like this. They're not going to preach him as far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's too strong. That's too intimidating. People don't like to hear that. That Jesus is not easy to sell to a world that wants him as nothing more than a busboy or a poolside waiter. They don't like to admit that there's someone who has absolute and supreme authority over not only them, but everything. It sounds like a comic book. No one's going to believe that. So don't preach it from the pulpit or they're not coming back. Well, doesn't the Bible say we have to be? Forget about that. Forget about the Bible. We need them to come back next week. It's not that they mind having someone to bow down to. They just don't want to bow down to him. He's too primitive. He's not as evolved as they are. Frankly, they see Jesus as inferior to them. And I mean that. I mean, he talks about miracles. He talks about invisible things as if they're real. He acted as if the Bible were all true. How could we be subjected to someone so ignorant and so out of touch? So either they ignore him or they reinvent him. Either way, he's not the one that's far above all power and principality and every dominion. They don't want to preach that. They preach that he's nice and he's sweet. And he'll help you. He's not going to get too pushy. Jesus isn't too pushy. Trust him, he's good. They don't want to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Mankind in general rejects any notion or person that denies the belief that humans are not at the top of any list of most powerful beings in the universe. The biblical, eternal, unchanging, real truth is that Jesus is far above anything we can even imagine, and most of the things we can't. And like it or not, voluntarily or not, every knee shall bow to him, either now or sometime very soon. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Liberalism, now I'm talking about liberal theology, not liberal politics, but they are similar. Liberalism in the church has decided that verses like this are to be downplayed, if not completely outright discredited. This is just the ravings of some caveman who just wasn't smart enough to know that Jesus couldn't have all that sort of power. He was no different than you and me. And let me remind you, I'm not talking about atheists. I'm not talking about the enemies of the church. I'm talking about preachers and ministers and priests standing up in the pulpit telling you to ignore the Bible because it's such primitive nonsense. Paul says Christ is the head over all things to the church. Listen, Christ is all but forgotten in our churches today. And he's our king. Can you imagine if England just forgot about Queen Elizabeth? Just decided to ignore her? Maybe even question whether or not she's really their queen? Unthinkable. Well, originally, we gathered in our churches to do nothing but fellowship about the king over all things. That's all church was originally supposed to be about. Why do you think I don't go to church anymore? I probably shouldn't admit that, but that's true. This is my church. When I gather with you guys, because that's all we talk about is him. We are supposed to gather to talk about the one who is over all things. Nowadays, in churches, we spend more time talking about social issues and expanding membership and fundraising and building improvements to make us more attractive to the modern world than we ever talk about the one seated at the right hand of the throne. There's something wrong with that. Almost no one talks about God's plan anymore. Almost no one tells you that the church is Christ's body and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'll say it again. The early church discussed nothing but the risen Christ, and neither should we. We've reached a milestone. It's the end of chapter one. Now, technically, pardon me?
Yay, we did it.
We did it. Now, technically speaking, you'll find out when we start chapter two next week. It really is a continuation. This prayer is still going on, interestingly enough. I don't know if you know this or not, but originally chapter and verse was not a part of the original Bible. That was put in probably around medieval times, probably by a monk who was trying to aid in studying. I think he did it, whoever it was, probably more than one person, did a really good job. It helps us, but in this case, it's not so accurate. So next week, we will continue with Paul's prayer in chapter two.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.